Open your Bibles again to Revelation chapter 1. As we come back to the words of the aged apostle, writing as he was exiled on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. Patmos was first century Alcatraz. It was a prison of sorts, but more harsh than Alcatraz. It had almost no development or structure and felt the blasting of, or I should say pounding of, the constant waves of the sea. So along with the constant spray of the salt water were the harsh winds that swept over the barren wasteland, where a little bit of vegetation might have been sprouting up through the crags of the volcanic rock that dominates the landscape. But it was a dry and rigid and harsh territory. And John was placed there intentionally by the Roman powers, like so many other prisoners of the day, in order to silence and isolate him, to deal with a problem, if you will. They put him there to limit his influence and to communicate their power over voices like his. John had been told, had been placed there, as we're told, down in verse 9, because of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Because he had done the unimaginable crime of actually speaking out about the gospel. As John looked across the 35-mile span of the land of the sea over to the land of Asia, which would be modern-day Western Turkey, he saw the edges of the territory where there were beloved friends and churches, and he could only imagine, isolated as he was, what was going on with them in this time of persecution, what kind of suffering, what kind of agony they were facing, how they were seeing not only their own livelihoods threatened, but their friends and family members who were coming under the scrutiny and the hostility of the culture and the government. It had to be a great temptation for him to feel like all hope had been lost. And it wouldn't be surprising if, as he sat down to write this book, or any letter for that matter, it wouldn't be surprising if he opened it up with a letter of lament. If he just went on and on about complaints, about how everything was getting terrible, about how all the powers that were to be seemed to be winning, as if evil seemed to be overcoming good, as if seemingly few people were standing up for the truth anymore, it would be totally understandable if out of that sense of dejection and defeat, he wrote that kind of letter of despair. But that's not what he does. Instead, he begins with this note of confidence, lifting his eyes and our eyes above the might of the empire, above even the barrenness of his circumstances, into the very throne room of God. When everything seemed to be going against him and against the gospel, he completely reshaped his perspective and reshapes the perspective of the churches he's writing to, reminding them that history is not ultimately written by emperors or governments or earthly powers. They might appear for the moment to be dominant, but it's ultimately shaped by three unshakable realities: the sovereign Lord who rules over history, the redeeming Savior who loves his own to the end, and the returning King who will bring an end to all evil. This is what John writes in these opening verses. Beginning in verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from all from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These are John's opening words from this desolate place of imprisonment to a group of people that he loves dearly and he knows are facing the same kind of pressures that mounted against him, the same kind of environment, the same kind of darkness that is encroaching all around him. This is his opening greeting. And he gives it really to reassure them of the things that they need to focus on, the very same things that you and I need to focus on, the assurances that every suffering believer needs to keep in mind. And you can see them enumerated here. I think there are three of them that John's pointing them to as he opens up this letter. He begins by pronouncing, if you will, grace from the reigning Lord. That's what he communicates to these seven churches. By the way, these seven churches are named for us later on down in verse 11. They are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were real churches that were in existence at that time, and most likely churches where John himself had ministered, because he, in this period of time, at the end of the first century, was known to be ministering there in Western Asia, or what we today call Turkey, Western Turkey, along the coast of the Aegean. And he could have easily traveled the circuit of the Roman road that went through these seven churches as he ministered the gospel among them. So as he's writing to these seven churches, most likely he's writing to friends and people that he knew. They would have been on his heart. These would have been people that he was burdened for. And we have some indication of the relationship simply by the fact that he gives his introduction with no title. He doesn't really need to elaborate on who he is as the apostle or the minister of the Lord. He just introduces himself as John, the John that they know and the John that they love. Written to these seven. But I don't think seven is just random. It's certainly unlikely that John limited his ministry just to seven churches. I think this number seven is probably in itself significant, as we'll see repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation. It appears again and again and again, whether it's in seals or trumpets or bowls or any number of other things. This number seven becomes prominent throughout the book, throughout the letter. And so the fact that he's writing to seven churches is itself probably instructive or meaningful, symbolic, we would say, because there were other churches that he could have included. He could have included Colossae. He could have included Hierapolis or Troas or any number of churches in Western Asia. But these seven are identified probably because the number seven represents some level of completeness. And that's true not just in the book of Revelation, but really throughout the Scripture. From the very beginning of Scripture, we're taught that pattern of seven as the number of completion. From the very opening chapters, we see that God created the world in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. He declared the work complete, perfected, done in full, if you will. And that becomes a pattern that is repeated, as I said, over and over again throughout the Old Testament, whether it is the remembrance of the Sabbath day that represents the completion of a week, or whether it's the Sabbath year that's a completion of a cycle, or even the Jubilee year that's a completion of seven cycles of seven. You have this idea woven into the law of Moses. There were even any number of laws that involved rituals of seven actions or 7 days to complete them. Cleansings that you would go through that were finished after a series of 7 days. So you have very much embedded into the Jewish mind this idea that seven brings things to their completion or to their fullness or their wholeness. And so as John writes to these seven churches, he's most likely representing not only real historical churches, which themselves would have been facing real historical circumstances. They would have been facing the same kind of persecution, the same kind of pressures, the same kind of threats that John himself faced. And so the message that he has for them is as real as the circumstances he was in. But they also represent churches in general. And we'll see this as we get into the book, that there were churches in this group that were faithful churches. There were churches that were in this group that were unfaithful. There were some that were standing strong. There were some that were compromised. There were some that were spiritually weak. There were some that were enduring persecution. And there are a full representation, if you will, of all kinds of issues that face churches throughout all time. And in God's wisdom, that's the way he has ordained this book. But from the very get-go, we have a message that is directed to these historical churches, but also to us who are in our own battles, if you will, who are in our own struggles and against the hostilities of the world. And John addresses this with words of comfort and grace that come to us. Specifically, you'll see that he addresses them with the classic Christian greeting of grace. Grace to you and peace. That is a familiar greeting if you're in the scripture, and it's more than just a greeting. It's a prayer. It's a blessing. It's a request and a pronouncement from him on the gift and the blessing that comes from God. First of all, grace, which we know is the favor of God, a favor that you don't earn, a favor that you could never merit on your own efforts, but a favor that comes by the mercy of God. A grace that is, or I should say, a favor that is ours by virtue of our position in Christ. So he reminds us, or he pronounces over us, this favor that abides with us, and as a result of that favor, a peace that is there first and foremost between you and God. The hostilities that were previously indicative of your relationship with God, that is to say, God being hostile toward you and you being hostile towards God's law, that is ended. Now there is peace that dominates your life. It dominates your relationship with God. It dominates your heart. It dominates your relationships with others, as the peace from God then becomes the paradigm that governs all your other relationships. So peace becomes the identifying marker of God's children. Peace dominates your home. Peace dominates your heart. Peace dominates your relationship, so that blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be known as God's children. So he's opening up. Here he is on this barren wasteland, surrounded by these terrible circumstances, and pronouncing this declaration of God's unending favor and God's abundant peace. How can he say that? Well, he tells us exactly how he can say that. As he gets into the source of this grace and peace, you'll notice it. It comes from the triune God. That's what he tells us. It comes from the triune God, from God the Father, from God the Spirit, and from God the Son. And he tells us exactly about this triune God, what it is that establishes this grace and peace. First of all, from God the Father, who he declares here, who is and who was and who is to come. That's his description of God the Father, the one who eternally exists. He is not just present now, but he's present throughout history. He is the God who hasn't faded with the times. He isn't the God who just lived on the pages of ancient scripture. He's the God who's present. He's the God who created the world. He's the God who stood with Israel. He's the God who's with you now. And he's the God who will reign in the future. This is probably a direct challenge to the glorious campaign of the Roman Empire that believed that it was the savior of the world. It was the final empire that would dominate all the world for all of time. He's just reminding us, in light of the temporality of those kinds of regimes and those kinds of emperors, those kinds of kingdoms, of the one who really is eternal. This God who will still be standing long after Domitian, who is the current emperor of the day, long after the kingdom of Rome or the empire of Rome or the Byzantine Empire or any other empire that will follow after it. Long after those have come and gone, there will still be God. He's the one who is eternal. And by implication of that, there is the eternality of his plan. He outlasts the kingdoms, and his plan outlasts their plans. And so there is, if you will, a sovereignty that's embedded with this. A God who's never thwarted, a God who's never overcome, a God who's never surpassed by any worldly powers. He is the eternal reigning one. Next, John mentions that this grace and peace comes from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. That shouldn't be confused with some sort of statement about the nature or the character of God's Spirit. Some people read that and they think, well, what in the world is he talking about? Are there seven spirits of God? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Or maybe this is some other spirit. Maybe these are angels. What is this talking about? Well, this is a reference to the one Holy Spirit. We know that partly because of the Trinitarian formula that's there. He frames this between God the Father and eventually there in verse 5, God the Son. And so we have our first clue that this is a reference to none other than the Holy Spirit. But more specifically, when you get later in the book of Revelation, John will tell us the identity of this seven spirit being. In Revelation 4:5, he talks about before the throne, there are burning these seven lamps or seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So he tells us that the seven spirits of God are these seven torches, these seven lamps. Well, that's a reference back to an Old Testament prophet, the prophet Zechariah, who himself had a vision of seven lamps attached to a bowl, a lampstand, if you will, that was fed from that central bowl. And so you have the idea of wholeness or completeness, these seven lamps, which Zechariah, by the way, goes on to identify with the seven eyes of God that see throughout all the world and always accomplish God's purposes. So he's using this familiar language once again of seven to talk about a completeness, a wholeness, a perfection in terms of the work of the Spirit. You say, well, how do you know that it's the Spirit of God? Because Zechariah goes on to tell us that. He tells us the meaning of this vision. He interprets it for Zechariah whenever he finally tells him in verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's what the seven lampstands or the seven lamps represented in the vision of Zechariah. And so when John then borrows from that imagery and then equates it with the seven spirits of God, he's invoking that same, if you will, that same meaning, the weight of that whole vision. This is a representation, in other words, of the complete work of the Spirit of God. People have speculated any number of ways that the Spirit, or any number of reasons why the Spirit is represented that way. Perhaps a prism, different ways in which we can look and see the glory of the Spirit refracted in different ways. Some people have talked about it like streams that flow from a river, the different ways that the Spirit operates. And we certainly have some indication of that in the book of Isaiah, whenever Isaiah is talking about the Spirit's work within the Son of God. He talks about the Spirit of the Lord that will rest on the Messiah, a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding, a spirit of counsel, a spirit of might, a spirit of knowledge, a spirit of fear of the Lord. So he's indicating that the Spirit is at work through the Messiah in any number of ways. And perhaps that's what John, borrowing from Zechariah, is trying to impress upon us. That this Spirit is at work in this complete and full spectrum of ways that you may not fully appreciate. But nevertheless, it is through him that you find a source of grace and peace. God is pouring out his favor through the complete work of the Holy Spirit at work within you and me. And then John turns to a third source of this grace and peace whenever he talks about Jesus Christ, who himself has three titles attached to him here, all of them very meaningful. He begins with a faithful witness. He is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, which is essentially the testimony of his life. Jesus said it himself in John 18, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth." Jesus is saying, that's my whole purpose for being here. That's why I exist. I don't exist to be a carpenter. I don't exist to be a son. I don't exist to be anything to anybody above this primary purpose, which is just simply to tell other people about the truth. I am a faithful witness to the truth. And that was true whether or not those who he witnessed to accepted the truth or rejected the truth. That had no bearing on his faithfulness to it. As a matter of fact, it was this very point that Paul would invoke as he's trying to bolster the courage of a young preacher named Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when he knows that Timothy is facing opposition from so many sides. He reminds him of Christ Jesus, who in 1 Timothy 6:13, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he's reminding them that even as Jesus faced certain death, when he had the temptation to curtail his message, to dial back the clarity with which he spoke, when he knew that what he professed would provoke the animosity of the Jewish enemies, not to mention the Roman authorities, in the face of all of that, he did what? He made a good confession. He was a faithful witness, uncompromising. So John is presenting that as your source of grace and your source of peace. Your Savior, who fought the same fight that you're fighting, and yet he didn't shrink back. He was faithful in telling other people the truth. Not only that, he's also the firstborn of the dead, which is a title that refers to his resurrection. Not in terms of sequence, not to say that he was the first in terms of a sequence of people resurrected from the dead, because we know other people that were resurrected before him. There were people, obviously, in his own ministry that Jesus raised from the dead. There were people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead. So this isn't a sequential reference as much as it is a reference to prominence. It invokes, if you will, a legal status that was conferred on the firstborn in the law of Moses. In the law of Moses, the firstborn had a legal right to a double portion of inheritance. So if you were the firstborn child among four children, you would receive 2/5 of the value of your parents' estate. There was a double portion for you because in the law of Moses, the firstborn was the prominent one. They were the preeminent one. And this is the way that the scripture speaks of the Messiah, particularly in Psalm 89, a whole psalm that's dedicated to the messianic, the coming messianic king, where God says of the Messiah, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's not talking about the first king of the earth, but he's talking about the most prominent, the most glorious, the most important king of all kings. Which is, of course, the prelude to the rest of the book of Revelation. But here, he's telling us that here is Christ, the source of your grace and your peace, who, among other things, not only made a faithful profession of faith, but he rose from the dead. And his resurrection wasn't just for him alone. It was a resurrection which became our resurrection. It is by his resurrection, as Peter says, that you and I were born to a living hope, as opposed to, obviously, a dead hope. We don't have a dead Savior. We don't have a dead hope. We have a living Savior and a living hope. And so his resurrection is far more meaningful, far more superior than any other resurrection. And it becomes the source of our grace and peace. Thirdly, this was not only the one who made a faithful profession, not only the one who was preeminent among the resurrections, but he's also the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's actually the second half of that psalm, the verse out of Psalm 89, verse 27, where God says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. John is echoing that. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, this is pointing to the vision that's coming through the remainder of the book, that he is the sovereign one. Caesar might claim it at that period of time. Domitian might demand everyone to accede to his highest and supreme glory, but John boldly declares that Jesus Christ is the ultimate ruler. He's not just a ruler one day, he is the ruler. It's not that he will rule, he is ruling. He is the eternal one. He's the all-powerful one. He's the reigning one. So before John ever gets into all the conflict and all the tribulation and everything that these believers are going to be facing, all the letters that were written to them, before he gives any of that, he reminds them that they are filled with grace from an all-sufficient, all-powerful, eternal, all-knowing, and reigning Lord. They could take comfort, not from the circumstances that they're in, just like John. He wasn't relishing his environment, but he was glorying in the favor of God that was flooding his life with peace, no matter what was going on in the outside. That's not the only assurance that he gives, though, because this celebration of God's grace causes John to erupt in a praise to the third person of the Trinity, to God the Son. And that actually embeds with it even further assurance. Because as he mentions the tripartite name of God the Son, that he is the faithful witness, that he is the preeminent resurrected one, the firstborn among the dead, that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He can't name this glorious Savior without erupting into a song, if you will, of glory to him, which is that second assurance that you find in the greeting, the glory that John declares to this redeeming Savior, to him who loved us, or loves us, I should say, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So as he mentions this magnificent Savior who is faithful, who is preeminent, and who is ruling, he's reminded that this is the God who loves us. And that's important to note there. He's not using a past tense there. He's using a present, continual, ongoing tense. This isn't something that he once showed to you. He's not pointing to a single act or declaration that Jesus once made, whether it's the cross, which is this magnificent demonstration of his love, or the declarations of his love whenever he was with his disciples. He's not talking about a love that he had for you that began to fade whenever he ascended into heaven. He's talking about an abiding and continual and ongoing love that he has for you right now. He loves us. He loves you. Even now in heaven, he loves you. His love has never stopped. It's never ceased. As Paul says in Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That might be the temptations that face and confront your mind and heart. You might have some sort of distress going on right now. You might have some sort of threat that's going on right now. You might have some sort of circumstance that you believe as somehow impeded or come between you and the love of God, and you have begun to listen to some voice that tells you that the love of God has faded or you've been separated from it. But Paul says, no. In fact, in all of these things, you're actually more than a conqueror through him who loved you. You're saying, I don't feel like a conqueror. I feel very much defeated. I feel defeated by my circumstances. I feel defeated by my choices. I feel defeated by my enemies. I feel defeated by those that have turned their back on me. I feel defeated by the rejection. I feel defeated in all my goals and plans. I feel separated, like God has forgotten his love. Paul says, no. No, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. In fact, Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I'm confident of that, he says. Well, that John has that same assurance. He loves us. This God who is the firstborn of the dead, this God who is ruling over the nations, this God who himself was so faithful to the end, he loves us. And why? Well, first of all, because he freed us. He freed us from our sins by his blood. One of the reasons he loves us is because we ourselves have been cleansed from all sin. You might imagine that your mistakes or your stumblings or your guilt. You might imagine that all that stuff has stacked up against you and that God is somehow holding it against you and that somehow has separated you from the love of God. But somehow, but he's saying that there's no way that's ever going to happen because you've been freed from all that. Using the language here, obviously, of emancipation. The language of redemption. You were once imprisoned. You were once enslaved to your guilt, not to mention your sin and the condemnation and the judgment of God. You were trapped in that, unable by any of your own efforts to ever escape your choices and your decisions and your actions and your guilt. You were imprisoned, but you now have been completely set free. The bars have been thrown open. You walked out of the prison, and you are walking not only in freedom, but in fellowship with God. Now, this actually will become a recurring theme through Revelation as well. Over and over and over again, in light of all of the atrocities that are fomented by the world and come against God's people, at every turn, we're going to see visions of the Lamb who was slain. He's going to be presented to us again and again in His blood, with His nail scars. Most gloriously in Romans chapter 5, when we hear all of heaven singing to the Christ. Why? Because you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. So heaven right now cannot get over the fact that Christ did all of this, that He ransomed you, that He freed you. And because He freed you from all that guilt, He is now free to love you with an unending love. And so John is telling us from the very beginning that you have this grace and you have this peace because God is reigning, because the Spirit sufficiently is working, and because Christ has loved you. And His love is purchased for you in this unending way. And because of all that, John goes on to say He's made us a kingdom. You are now a kingdom. You may not feel that way. You may feel like you are an outsider, a nobody. Like you stand as you watch all of the powers of the world go by with all of their connections and machinations and schemes. They are empowering themselves and enriching themselves and gratifying themselves, ruling and reigning in all of their glory and might. And you are, if anything, nothing but a subject to it. But John says, no, actually, you're a kingdom. His kingdom. You and me have been brought out of the kingdom or the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And as we'll see, as we get further into Revelation, that has meaning. Because you and I are brought into this kingdom not as serfs and slaves, but as co-regents. We will, as Revelation 5 says, reign with Christ on the earth. You have been appointed in His administration. You've been appointed in His administration. You're a kingdom, and He says you're priests, which is a radical statement for these first century churches that would have seen priests all around them. Almost every Roman village had a temple of some sort, if nothing but a crude grotto carved into a rock, and they would have had local gods and local rituals and superstitions, and many times they would have had their own local priesthood and magic men. And the whole system would have been dominated by these people that were the conduits that demanded your fealty, if not your money, in order to have access to God and to His blessings. And so for these Christians to hear, you don't need that. You don't need those temples. You don't need those priests. You don't need those rituals. You are priests. God has made you those who have direct access to God. And as those who have direct access to God, you also have the responsibility of mediating God to the world. Just like Israel, when God made Israel a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, Peter shows us in his letter that the church now has a similar role, that you and I have also been appointed as mediators of the message of God to the world. And so we have direct access to God, and we also have responsibility before God to mediate the truth, to make our own profession of it. And for all these reasons, John is confident that you stand under God's grace and with God's peace. And in light of all this, he just erupts, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." To him. If you're going to build monuments and mementos, if you're going to have celebrations, if you're going to give glory, let it not be to your Caesar. Let it not be to your king. If you want to know who ultimately has glory and dominion, it is him. And that is forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. So John is giving you this assurance. You have the assurance because of the grace that is promised to you and because of the glory that all of history is moving toward, this glory that is intended to magnify our redeeming Savior, because of his love and his work on your behalf, because of all those things, you have grace and you have peace in your circumstances. But he's not done. Because having established all of that in the reigning and redeeming Christ, he also wants to remind us of the returning King, which he presents as a guarantee in verses 7 and 8, the guarantee of our returning King. "Behold," he says, "he's coming with the clouds." Everything in Revelation is ultimately pointing to that moment. All the seals and trumpets and bowls and battles and conflict and demons and angels, all of that is pointing to this. This visible return of Christ on the clouds. By the way, clouds is just an image that is used throughout Scripture to talk about the presence of God. Whenever God wanted to demonstrate his presence coming down to the tabernacle, he descended on it in a cloud. Whenever he wanted to demonstrate his presence with the children of Israel, he led them through the desert in a cloud. Whenever he wanted to give the law to Moses, he came down on Mount Sinai in a cloud. These are things that represent the presence of God. And so Christ coming on the clouds is a representation of the physical return of Christ, and he is coming. John actually presents it here in the present tense, not in the future tense, as a way of confirming its certainty. This isn't something that he's just pondering, something he's just contemplating, possibly doing. This is something that's already been set in motion. It's already done. He is on the way, he says. Now, John isn't just making this statement. He's actually borrowing again from the language of the Old Testament prophets, most notably Daniel, who uses this same image in Daniel 7:13 to talk about the arrival of the Messianic age. When he says in Daniel 7:13, "I saw in night visions, behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man." So Daniel has already presented this vision of the Messianic kingdom with this cloudy or cloud-like return of the Messiah. John is invoking that to tell us exactly the Old Testament basis of these kinds of promises. And it's in light of that that John makes this very clear statement. He says, "Every eye will see him." That's a part of this, if you will, heavenly, atmospheric return. He's talking about a very public, unmistakable, visible event. Every eyeball is going to see it. He's going to streak across the sky in such a way that no person will escape the confrontation of his return. This isn't some sort of localized or some sort of hidden event. This is an absolute universal public display. Now, he adds to this, if you will, a more concentrated focus when he says that not only is every eye going to see him, but even those who pierced him. You might read that and imagine he's talking about the Roman soldiers who nailed the nails into his hands and feet. They're the ones who pierced him. And if that was the case, then obviously, then he would have to appear to them. But that's not what John's talking about. Because once again, he is invoking the Old Testament prophets, particularly Zechariah, who uses this same language in Zechariah 12. And he says that when the Messiah returns, they will look on me, on him who they have pierced, or whom they have pierced. That's not a reference to the Roman soldiers who literally pierced him. That is a reference to the Jewish people. Zechariah makes it clear. He's talking about Jerusalem and Judea and all the tribes of Israel. So we have indication from Zechariah that this language of piercing is not a literal reference to the people who historically drove the nails through the hands of Christ, but this is a reference to the nation that rejected Christ, the nation that turned on him, that nation that once wanted nothing to do with him, Zechariah says, will in fact see him coming one day and they will mourn for him. And their mourning is going to be a mourning of repentance, as Zechariah tells us. It's going to be a mourning of national revival and that Revelation will go on to talk about. But John's not done, because he tells us that in addition to that subset of people who would be mourning as they see him, that all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Once again, this is telling us that whatever this event that he's describing for us is not some localized event. I know some positions, particularly preterists, want to suggest that there was some sort of localized return of Christ, that it just happened in Jerusalem and that just the people who were living there, they're the only people who ever saw this. But you can't fit that into John's language in any way, shape, or form. All the tribes of the earth, every eyeball is going to wail. And this wailing, unfortunately, is not the wailing of repentance. This is the wailing and the grief of judgment, as Revelation goes on to make clear. But John is telling us that this event, this return, is going to fulfill all of these prophecies from Daniel that brings judgment on the entire face of the earth, and simultaneously this prophecy of Zechariah that's going to bring about national repentance for Israel. All of these things are all going to take place when he returns on the clouds, and every person, every tribe is going to witness it. It's going to be a cosmic and worldwide event. Now, he's not just making this up. He actually heard this from the lips of Christ himself. In his Olivet Discourse, when Jesus himself says, "Then there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." So he wants to remind these believers of how it's all going to end. Yes, I understand that the emperor is out there. I understand Domitian. He wants you and your loved ones to ascribe all glory to him. Suetonius tells us, and Dio Cassius, two Roman historians, tell us that in Domitian's day, he demanded that those who were around him would address him as my Lord and God. That's the way they wanted to talk to him around his imperial court. And he was known, according to those two historians, for being quite zealous for reestablishing what was known as the imperial cult. That is to say, he was building temples in every city throughout the Roman Empire of glory and worship to himself. And one of the historians tells us that many people had already suffered because they refused to bow in worship to the emperor. John, of course, was one of them. But he was aware that these churches he's writing to were feeling the same pressure. And so he wants to remind them, it doesn't really matter what your culture says and what they say you have to believe. It doesn't matter what they approve or don't approve of. You don't need to bow to their ideologies. You don't need to adopt their idols. You don't need to repeat their slogans, because the faithful and true witness is coming again. And every tribe is going to have to acknowledge that. Every nation. And then John closes with this declaration, rounding it out once again from God the Father. I am the Alpha and Omega. That's obviously a reference to the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, but it's a pithy way of talking about God being the beginning and the end. That he is, as Isaiah says, the first and the last. And for Isaiah, there's a very clear implication of that. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. That this is an indication that he is the true God. The fact that he is the beginning and the end. He began the world and he will end the world. And in between, he controls the world. John repeats this description of him, who is and who was and who is to come. And in case you missed the point of all that, he punctuates it, the Almighty. The Almighty. So you don't need to cower to the culture. Yes, the world can look bleak. Yes, the powers of evil can seem to prevail. Yes, it might actually succeed in isolating you. Maybe in some cases deporting you to some barren island. Yes, the world may separate you from your loved ones. It might turn them against you. And yes, it can feel at times like the love of God is distant. John says, no. Grace and peace are forever yours because of this God. Because he's the one who is reigning. He's the one who redeemed, and he's the one who's returning. And you can have your confidence in that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do so desperately need this perspective. We confess that giving and bearing faithful witness brings consequences even in our own day. That there is a temptation for us to think that the answer is in the powers of this present world, the authority of rulers and monarchs. But it is not. It is you and your sovereignty in which we rest. You will show us your favor. You will fill us with peace. Lord, we're so grateful for that. We're so thankful for the love of our Savior and His redeeming blood that has brought us into your kingdom. We only pray that you would help us by your Spirit to live in light of those realities, that we might be faithful as our Savior was. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.